came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, glorious things are revealed about you and redemption in your word. So now as we come to the preaching of your word, Lord, we pray as always, we seek the wonderful working of your Holy Spirit, illuminating our understanding, penetrating our hearts with these glorious truths about you. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Now, before we go any further, this is a message on the Trinity. Before we go any further, don't tune it out. Seriously. I say this because for many, the thought of the Trinity brings up mind-numbing, esoteric minutiae of theology, hard to understand things. But what we're going to do is take an approach to the Trinity that is maybe different from what you're used to. We are going to look at God as Trinity, as one God in three persons, in terms of what He is and what He has always been. So, are you ready for this? Here it is, our message on the Trinity. God is love. There, isn't that easier than talking about the eternal generation of the Son, which I will mention, by the way. God is love. Or let's put it this way. Love is at the very heart of God being a triunity, His being three persons. And I say that love is at the heart of Trinity because you cannot have love unless you have someone to love. So let your heart thrill at this incredibly good news about God, the true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, is a God who forever and ever has existed in a state of love and as one who is love. The Father, as I've said this before in a number of sermons, the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Holy Spirit loves the Father and loves the Son. God is love. And without the Trinity, there can be no love. The God of Christianity, then, is a personal God who has always and always will exist in relationship. Again, think about the implications of all of this. God is a personal God who always has and always will exist in relationship, personal relationship, a relationship of love and mutual enjoyment of the other. And this fundamental aspect of God, God is love, is central to what makes God so wonderful and so desirable. Think about the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and what? To enjoy Him forever. So consider this. If God was not personal and love, along with all of the great and wonderful things that flow from love, if God was not personal and love, then it would be hard to truly enjoy God forever. Think about that. The very thing that we enjoy about one another is that we are persons. We relish fellowship and relationships. We thrive on fellowship and relationships with one another. In other words, who truly could enjoy and have a warm and heart and soul satisfying relationship with a cold, impersonal God? What would be there to really enjoy if God were cold and impersonal? Could you truly enjoy the gods of Hinduism forever? Could you truly enjoy the God of Islam or the God of any other religion? This is part of what sets Christianity apart as totally unique, the Trinity. The very fact that God is three persons, Trinity, means that He is not cold and impersonal, but full of warmth and love and relationship. That is the key to enjoying God forever. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Love! That's God. More specifically, that's God the Father. This is our Father who loves and who loves to give. Think about that. God the Father loves to love so much that He even paid the highest of prices by giving His Son so that we who have rebelled against Him and have fallen away from Him could be restored to His love, and that forever. Think about this. This then brings us to our text here, where we not only see the Trinity, but we also behold the love of the Father. And it is this fundamental, please understand, love is fundamental. It's this fundamental, everlasting, unchanging characteristic of the Father, love, which we are focusing on this morning here in Trinity, here on Trinity Sunday. So look with me here in Matthew 3, and let's start with verses 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. John would have prevented Him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Now, why did John want to prevent his baptizing Jesus, claiming that he instead needed to be baptized by Jesus? Now, the first thing you have to understand is that John's baptism was a baptism for repentance. In other words, to go to John and be baptized by him was to declare that you're a sinner who needs to repent of your sin in order for your heart to be prepared for the coming Messianic King. Clearly, John's statement, I need to be baptized by you, is an honest admission that even John's own heart needed cleansing from sin. So how did Jesus respond to John's reluctance to baptize him? Jesus said, let it be so, because it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. So what is this righteousness that would be fulfilled by John baptizing sinless Jesus with a baptism of repentance? Well, here's the key. Verse 15 again, it is to fulfill all righteousness. In Matthew's gospel, the word fulfill has to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. With that in mind, let's consider just one prophecy, Isaiah 53, verses 11 to 12, which says in part, The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted as righteous. He was numbered amongst the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. So how shall God's servant justify or account as righteous many? By being numbered with the transgressors, by being numbered with the sinners, and thereby by bearing their iniquities upon himself. In other words, in the incarnation, the second person of the Holy Trinity became man for the very purpose of identifying himself with us in our sin, even though he's sinless. By undergoing John's baptism, which was meant for sinners, Jesus was proclaiming that he had come as the innocent Lamb of God who would bear our guilt and punishment as our substitute, thereby freeing us from the wrath of God. In 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 24, we read, Christ also suffered once for us, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. And so on the one hand, this is all about fulfilling prophecy that Christ would be numbered amongst the transgressors so he could die as our substitute. This then brings us to verse 16. I know we're being brief here, but this brings us to verse 16 in the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus was baptized, so now we're at the second person of the Trinity, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the third person of the Holy Trinity. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Imagine how magnificent this must have been to have been there and beheld this. The veil dividing heaven and earth momentarily opened, torn open, allowing the splendor of heaven to pour through and the Spirit of God coming down to rest upon Christ. This too was a fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Again, this is all about the love of God. And then we have here those precious words of the first person of the Trinity. We have those precious words of God the Father. It's a declaration of love, which then brings us to what we're focusing on for this morning, which is the love of the Father. Look at verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, what we've tended to do, and even in our sermons, we've tended to focus our attention on the fact that the Father is well pleased with the Son. And that's good to focus on that. It's such a wonderful declaration, because what this means then is that all who believe in the one with whom God is well pleased, well, the Father then is pleased as well with those who believe in the Son. If the Father's well pleased with the Son, then he's well pleased with all of us who are believing in Christ, because we're united, we're joined to Christ. But there's something else equally wonderful here. Observe that the Father also says regarding his Son, This is my beloved Son. In other words, not only has God the Father been pleased with his Son and is pleased and always will be pleased with him, but Christ, and this is very, very important, Christ also has always been from before the creation of the universe and is and always will be into eternity. Christ will always be the beloved of the Father. That word beloved is meant to go beyond just a mere love. It means to be treasured, to be precious, adored, cherished, deeply loved. In fact, this refers to the Father's eternal and infinite love for his only begotten Son. Now, this deep, eternal love of the Father for the Son, this love that always has been and never has not been, the fact that God the Father is love is what we're specifically focusing in this morning regarding the Trinity. So let's start with a question at this point. What is the best way to understand God? Well, or maybe I should ask, what is the best way to go about understanding God? Well, how about we learn about God through Jesus Christ? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for example. What does the New Testament reveal through Christ and about Christ? Well, Christ is revealed as the Son of God. And one of the primary ways, then, that Christ views himself is as the Son of God. So let's think about this. Christ is constantly referring to himself as the Son. Think about this for a moment. What do all sons have? They have a father. And when you go through the Gospels, over and over and over, Jesus Christ then refers to God. So Jesus is referring to himself as the Son repeatedly, and he's referring to God as the Father, his Father. So there's two things here. First of all, the majority, and I want to make this note, first of all, the majority of the times when the New Testament refers to God, it's understood that it's referring to the Father. Okay? For example, consider what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, when Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me, what was he saying? No one comes to God except through me. And again, my point at this, it's more of a sub-point, is the majority of the times when the New Testament refers to God, it's referring to the Father. Secondly, if Christ primarily refers to God as Father, then are we not to think of God especially, if not first and foremost, as Father? Let me ask that question again. It's really critical to our joy, to our faith. If Christ primarily refers to God as Father, then should we not also first and foremost think of God as Father? This has radical implications for how we think of God. Thinking of God as Father is even encapsulated in the Apostles' Creed. It's something that goes back to the earliest centuries of the church, the Apostles' Creed. What do we say? What do we confess? We believe in one God, the Father. So this is nothing, what shall I say, new, contemporary. I'm seeking to draw out of Scripture. This goes all the way back to the early centuries of the church. We believe in one God, the Father. So let's take Christ's revelation of the Father a bit further. What does Christ say to the Father in John 17, verse 24? Jesus says to the Father, he prays to the Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Let your heart thrill to this incredible truth about God the Father. Before God ever brought the universe into existence, God was the Father who was full of love for the Son. Before the universe ever came into existence, God was love. What this is leading to is the idea that a Trinitarian understanding of God includes thinking of God as Father, as the Father who's always been love. So let's pause for a moment and ask ourselves this important question. How have you always principally thought of God? When you think of God, when you hear the word God mentioned, what do you first of all think about? What do you primarily think about regarding God? Maybe you think of God as stern or sovereign or taskmaster or creator or whatever it is. But as Father? as one who has always loved and cared for someone, as someone who loves and cares even now, and who always and forever will love and care above all else? Have you ever thought of God in this way? Again, the implications are radical for reorienting our thinking and our understanding. So let's explore further what it means for God to be the Father. As we've already seen, to be a father means to love. But to be a father also means to give life. So being a father means to love, but being a father also means to give life, to beget children. So how does, I'm going to bring in another creed, so how does the Nicene Creed, which is drawing from Scripture, how does the Nicene Creed describe Christ? Well, in part, the Nicene refers to Christ as the only begotten of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. From all eternity, the Father has been giving life to the Son. We call this is ancient Christian orthodoxy, by the way, we call this the eternal generation of the Son. This is deep and profound and wonderful and mysterious. Furthermore, this absolutely does not mean that Christ was created. Through all eternity, the Father has always been the Father who loves and begets His Son, and the Son has always been the begotten Son who is beloved of the Father. In other words, and this is so wonderful, from all eternity, God has not been something like a harsh, stern, demanding lawgiver. But He has been the Father who was loving the Son, begetting Him, and even delighting in Him. So that gives us an idea of an essential, fundamental aspect, quality of God. The Father has always been love and one who gives life. And even in creating the world and us and in our redemption, the Father has continued to be utterly consistent with who He is. He is the life-giving God who loves. Where'd your life come from? Spontaneous? No. From God, from the Father who gives life. Where does love come from? It's not a spontaneous poof out of nothing in the universe. It comes from the God who is love, who has been loved before even the creation of the universe. In John 4, 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8, we are exhorted, beloved, notice already John saying, you're loved. Okay, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. As the Father, God pours out love. That's who He is. As the Father, He begets life. That's who He is. If He doesn't give out life, and if He doesn't love, then He would not be Father. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, idea of the Trinity is so critical to life and love and all of these things. And so what the Father, as the Father has done, is created us and given us life. And He sent His Son to redeem us. And He has also sent the Holy Spirit to give us new life. Also, He could love us as He loves the Son. Do you understand that? He gave us life, and then He gave us new life, and He sent His Son and the Holy Spirit so He could love us as He loves the Son and as He has always loved the Son. The Trinity, then, which includes the doctrine of God the Father, has such wondrous implications for how we fundamentally, for how we even begin thinking of God. God is love. So again, when you think of God, what do you first think of? Is it even maybe things that maybe cause you to cringe a little bit rather than God is love? Michael Reeves, in his book on the Trinity, writes, "This turns out to be hugely significant. As the Apostle Paul observes in 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God the Father." In other words, the shape of the Father-Son relationship, headship, begins a gracious cascade like a waterfall of love. As the Father is the lover and the head of the Son, so the Son goes out to be the lover and the head of the church. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, says the Son, John 15:9. And therein, Reeves continues, and therein lies the very goodness of the gospel. As the Father is the lover and the Son is the beloved, so Christ becomes the lover and the church the beloved. This glorious cascade of love from the Father to the Son to the church. How do you primarily think of God? Taskmaster, stern, whatever? God is love. And without the Trinity, you wouldn't have love. You wouldn't have these things. Now let's take this all a bit further and talk briefly about a couple of, because maybe you're wondering about some of the other attributes of God. So let's just briefly talk about a couple of the attributes of God in light of the fact that God is love. So let's first consider the grace and mercy of God. The grace and mercy of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes this to his beloved Timothy. He writes, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God." He doesn't say love and terror and whatever, fear from God. He says love and grace, mercy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the cascading coming in. In Hebrews 4, verse 16, the following encouragement is given. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then in 2 John verse 3 we read, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love." Because God is personal, because God is a tri-unity of persons, love of the other is central to his being. Let me say that again. Because God is a Trinity, love of the other, because the Father loves the Son loves the Son loves the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Because God is a Trinity, love of the other is central all the way to eternity past. Is central to God's being. And qualities such as grace and mercy are the outworking then of the very fact that God is a God of love. God the Father is the God who loves to love. And thus the Father's grace and mercy, which then cascades down through Christ, the Father's grace and mercy are his loving response to the fall. In other words, God loves to love. And grace and mercy, again, are the response, his response to our fallenness. It's his response to fallen men, fallen women, fallen children. God cares profoundly. If God were not a tri-unity of persons, if God were only one person, then there would be no love. Again, because for love to exist, there has to be another person to love. That's why the gods of other religions are so cold and so uncaring. There can be no love, let alone love from all of eternity, if there's not more than one person. And this then means that it is really, really, really important that we be very careful to be accurate and specific about which God it is that we believe in. And that's why not every Sunday, but so many Sundays, I begin our service, as the church has done down through history, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're being very specific about which God we're talking about. It's really, really, really important that we uphold the doctrine of the Trinity. No Trinity, no love, no grace and mercy, no salvation. No, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. No Trinity, it's all gone. Love, salvation, mercy, grace, all those things, they're gone. That's why from the early centuries of the church, the Trinity has been a test of orthodoxy. And tragically, modern evangelicalism has placed the Trinity kind of on an optional basis, not understanding. Just one more example regarding the attributes of God. This time, let's consider one that might be a little harder to understand, at first at least, in terms of love. What about the holiness of God? What about the holiness of God and this fundamental attribute of God, that He's love? Primarily in Scripture, God's holiness does not refer to things like law or freedom from sin. That's how we tend to think of holiness. Primarily in Scripture, God's holiness, more often than not, His holiness refers to the fact that God is other. He is set apart from the world and set apart from creation. He is separate. And the holiness of God and the fact that God is love means that His love is a holy love. This means that the Father's love is a love that is set apart and above and beyond our love. See, one of the problems, even when we think about God as loving, we tend to think of our own limited fallen love. And so even when we think about God as love, always having been love, is love, will be love, it just doesn't sound as wonderful as it really is. But when we talk about God having a holy love, it changes everything. So, what is our own love like? Let's be brutally honest about our love. Our love is imperfect, misdirected, selfish, full of darkness and sin. But God's eternal, holy, separate from this world, holy love is utterly perfect. It's infinitely glorious. It's infinitely beautiful and desirable. His holy love is set apart. It's different from that of a fallen world in that in terms of its very perfection and glory. God's holy, perfect, faultless, infinitely filling love then makes heaven and eternity. It makes enjoying God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It makes basking in God's perfect love forever. It makes heaven and God infinitely desirable. So going back to where we began, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. When I first heard this Shorter Catechism question, that first part of the answer made sense to me. Man's chief end is to glorify God. I was excited about that. But that second part to the answer, I struggled with. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I'm just be honest. I personally struggled with that second part. Enjoy God? Aren't we afraid of Him? Isn't He horrible? Horrible, that's not the word I meant. Isn't He fearsome in His wrath and all of those qualities? Enjoy Him forever? Please understand, only a triune God, which makes love possible because you have to have an object to love, only a God who is love can be truly enjoyed and enjoyed forever. Only a God who is holy in His love, in fact. The true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God of Christianity, is the God who forever and ever has existed as love and will always be love, perfect love. And this fundamental aspect of God, that He is love, is central to what makes God so wonderful and glorious and desirable, and why heaven is so desirable. And furthermore, it's the fact that God is love that in turn leads to His being full of grace and mercy. No wonder then that it's the God of Christianity, the triune God, the God who is three persons, who saves and saves out of love and for love. For God so loved the world. You see? God the Father was so full of love that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Have eternal life, basking in perfect, infinite love. Let's pray. Almighty God, God our Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we ask You would do a work in our thinking, and may that filter down into our very hearts to completely radicalize, to completely renew, redo, reorient how we think of You and how we understand You, especially through Christ our Savior. Lord, help us to grasp, as John tells us in 1 John 4, You are love. Help us to grasp all of the implications of this, and not in a warm, fuzzy, sentimental manner, Lord. But You are perfect love, infinite love, and You will always love all who are in Christ, and You will never let us down. You will never fail us. Oh, we praise You, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We praise You, the triune God. Let us never lose sight that You are a Trinity, and let us never lose sight of all the glorious implications of that as revealed in Your Word. We pray all of this for Your praise and our comfort in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.